We're in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and the fourth chapter, and still in verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. For a little while, if you remember, we looked at what it meant to be a prisoner of the Lord. And then what it meant to walk worthily of the vocation. And now I'd like to go just a little further. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I don't want to come to the word called itself, the external and the internal call. But the calling in general, and that we are a people who have a vocation, a calling. That's really what I want to look at this morning. Now, what does it mean to be a Christian? And all sorts of interpretations of this word today, from the idea of the man in the streets, and that is a general term because there can be many ideas there. The abundance of ideas that there can be in the variety of interpretations of the Christian faith, and what we endeavour to do in our own church here, with many other churches, of course, and with the churches that are represented by the person we named this morning, Gorgie Vince. We are called Bible Christians, in that we say, not that we worship the Bible, but that the God we worship is the one that is described in the Bible, and not the one that is handed down by tradition, however good that tradition may be, but the one that is given to us in the Bible. That's our only source of information, and by the Holy Spirit we are enlightened thereby to understand. The only way to come to this God and to have a relationship with him is through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way, there is no other door, there is no other gateway. And so in this epistle I've read to you often, and deliberately, because it's important, the seventh verse in the first chapter, if you remember, speaking of Jesus Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, may I just say carefully here, the fact that you are evangelical does not make you a Christian. I want that to be very clear. A person can be evangelical, that is, he can know all the basic evangelical truths and give an assent to them. That does not necessarily mean that you're a Christian. It does mean that you know a great deal and that you know how to go about it. But it is nonsense to believe that that means that we are automatically Christians. And this is part of the problem that we have today. There must be a work of grace in your hearts. There must be. You see, many times we've mentioned these three stages. There is the intellectual, the mind. There is the emotional, represented by the heart. The volitional, represented by the will. You put the three together. Information is given you, evangelical truth. But it could stay there. The devil knows that. The devil is an expert on systematic theology. That's no exaggeration. Information given to the mind. The heart is moved. Then the heart must be moved sufficiently for the will to commit itself to God. And there must be that. And there is no other argument. There must be that. And this is a work of grace. Now look at this verse again. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Now we come to a lovely warmth here, and it says, now how shall I know all this? You will know it by this very fact, that by his grace that you will have experienced the forgiveness of sins. There will be a warmth in your heart when Calvary is mentioned. There will be a thrill in your soul when you are taught again about the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now then, You might say, well, what has happened to me? We must have a reason for the faith that is within us. There must be an understanding. At first, we are like newborn babes, but we begin to grow. And there are verses like this Ephesian epistle then. It becomes a very involved epistle, and it calls for us to think. And this is an important thing in the Christian faith, where we are now asked to think, but to think on a certain level, on a spiritual level. Now, in chapter 2 and verse 1, if you'd like to look at that, you will remember these words. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. Now, what's he saying there? He's saying there is nothing that a person can do to save himself. Even the knowledge on its own can't do it. God, thou must save, and thou alone. And so what he's done, he has quickened you. By his Holy Spirit, there has been a stirring in the depths of your soul. Or in the Corinthian epistle, it's put like this. The veil of unbelief is taken away by our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sins. And you are delivered. You are a new person. And this is identified by other people, that you become a gracious person. You may have been difficult before, but now you become a gracious person. And the grace of God now begins to deal in your heart and deal with sins and deal with ways and deal with attitudes that you had before. There must be a change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Now let us examine ourselves here this morning. If we say we are the Lord and there is virtually no change in our attitude to how we were previously, only that now we are more respectable about it, then there is no life there. There must be life. Now, spiritual life. And spiritual life will produce a graciousness in our life. Now, the Paul says here, I've been caught, he says. Oh, what a wondrous captivity it is. I've been caught. Before I was trapped. Now I am caught. Where was I before? In the bondage of sin, dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, has caught me. What has he done? He's made me his prisoner. Now I am free to love God. I am free to love my neighbor. I couldn't do it before. I was trapped in self-love. I was trapped in self-opinions and in pride and in sin and so on. But now I have been made free. Yet it is a captivity. I am a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes me free to love God and free to love my fellow human being. Now we've come there. Who are we then? What are we? Well, we are Christians. We are different. We are a new species. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20, it's described like this. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own, for ye are bought with a price? Therefore, now notice, because you are bought with a price, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You are now under new ownership. You belong to him. And sentimentally and pleasantly sentimentally, we may sing, now I belong to Jesus, and Jesus belongs to me. There is nothing wrong in that. It's expressed in a gentle and a lovely way, but in a realistic way. It means now Romans 8, and the end of Romans 8, that there are no powers. Look at the epistle to the Romans. It might be a solitary thing for us to do that now. And the end of the 8th chapter, listen to these words here. Let's look at verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us. Why? From the love of God, where? Which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Something tremendous has happened to me now, that I am in a position where we're able to say that the relationship with God and myself is inseparable. I cannot fall out of grace. I may fall within grace, but I cannot fall out of grace. Now, that is the basic relationship in Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven because of Calvary. Now then, I say that quickly in order to remind us of our position. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. After the thrill, the excitement, if you like, of that initial experience, when I come to that great arena of grace and I find myself now free. Free to love God, although I'm a prisoner in glorious captivity. Free to love my neighbor. After that initial experience, there is the daily walk. What kind of illustration shall I give? I could illustrate it by saying a ship being launched and then the voyage lasting months. Or I could take it as a wedding ceremony and the life of a couple together for the remainder of their lives. Or I can take it to make it less personal, but I hope you'll apply it personally and take it ministerially as a minister or a pastor. Imagine going to a service in a church and the pastor is being inducted and there is great excitement. The whole congregation gathered together and many friends of the congregation come together as well. And there's been many preparations. They may have even painted the church, all sorts of things, or at least it will have been cleaned thoroughly and all the extra things will have been polished here, there and everywhere. And everybody will have been industriously preparing. And also perhaps seeing that there will be hospitality for people who need to stay and so on, and the food. And all the preparation, and the ladies of the church who've gone to endless pains and trouble and preparation for the great day. And then the day comes when the apprentice take his fresh from college, and the young man comes along, and he's eager for the work, and here's his first church, and tremblingly he stands, and yet to the thrill in the pulpit, there is an older minister by his side who shakes him by the hand and asks the Lord's blessing. And others lay hands upon him, and that he's ordained for the work. And there is an acclamation from the people, and they stand in reverence, in memory of that time. And promises are made by the congregation, promises are made by the minister, and it's all very, very thrilling and exciting. And there's a lot of coming and going, and many words are said, many words flow apace, all that. And then the evening service, then the benediction, and then the farewells of those who came from a distance, and then the tired, weary steps of those who have tried to make the day as happy a day as possible for their new minister, and then they go wearily home, and the minister may stay behind for a little while in the church. As I've often done here when the services are over, the church is empty, and there is a strange silence. And then he is faced with a ministry. Day in, day out, week in, week out, the sorrows, the trials, the joys, the bereavements, the tragedies, the catastrophes, the troubles, all these things, sometimes together, sometimes separate, then ordinary days following one another in their score, just one after the other, then something again, on and on and on and on. You might say, well, is it now exciting? You can use any illustration that you like. It can be a marriage ceremony and married life. It can be the launching of a ship and then the voyage. It can be the induction service of a minister. I'm saying that so that nobody will be embarrassed. I'm using it like that because in a way we all belong to this, don't we? The excitement of that first experience and then the daily walk. There must always be in our hearts a memory of that time. You lost it. You lost it. You've gone back to your old ways, a little bit mean, a little bit critical, a little bit hard, a little bit uncharitable, a little selfish, a little thoughtless. It's easy, isn't it? It's easily done. It can happen that way. One man put it like this: where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is that soul refreshing view of Jesus and his word? Now, what am I saying? After that initial beginning, there is the walk. I am not saying that the walk is not exciting. But you see, when you walk, you don't bounce about. You walk. You don't hop about. In fact, I challenge you, if you like. Well, I'm not a very good person to challenge on this. But if we suppose we went to a field tomorrow, and we all went in one long row, and I said, let's see now how far we can hop on one leg. Well, I'm sure you'd all beat me anyway. You know how far we could hop. Or how far we could sprint, and so on and so on. But I think we'd get further by walking, don't you? By walking. And this is what the apostle is saying here. I've given you three exciting chapters. I've given you what you are in Christ. I've given you your position in Christ. I've given you that you are the redeemed of the Lord. Now then, I want your walk to be worthy of that relationship, worthy of that calling. I want the grace of God to be gracious in your life. I want the grace of God to show in your thinking, in your speaking, in your actions. And this means Christian discipline. Now then, that's really the message that I have. Now, just if I can just touch on these things. There is the mystery of God's grace. Why should God's grace ever bother with me at all? Well, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, we have these words, and you remember them well. By grace are you saved. Remember, it is from God. By grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace are you saved. Now think, how am I saved? Now let's stay on it. By the grace of God. How is that? Through faith. Where did I get my faith? By the grace of God. The other is what we call fideism, believism, and it will not get you to heaven. The believing of the Bible is a faith which is the gift of God. By the grace of God. So we are talking now of the arena of God's grace, where my heart was strangely warmed, where my heart was strangely moved. My mind is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. My heart is moved, and my will is so stirred that I come now into this place where there is no other way than this way. Now then, the grace of God. But there is a mystery about it. Even though that you and I can say, well, here are the stages. There is the intellectual, the enlightenment of the enlightened mind, that we for the first time see that Jesus Christ paid the penalty for my sin, and my heart is moved, and my will comes to a place where I say, I came to Jesus as I was. We can say it in words. But after having said it in words, the thing itself is not in words. The thing itself is an act of grace. Will you remember that always? That's why I say we can say many, many words, but the event itself is an act of grace. Charles Wesley put it like this: it is mystery all, The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. Even one of the created beings in heaven, a seraph, a high order of the angelic figures, and he puts out a plumb line, and he tries to measure the love of God. He says, give me a more line, and still it's deeper. Give me more line, and still it's deeper, and you'll never fathom the love of God. In vain, the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. He can't say, at last, I've reached the bottom of God's love. You don't. It's lost in the heart of God, and the heart of God is immeasurable. 'Tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mercy all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. The mystery of God's grace. However clearly you and I may spell out the gospel, we will always have to say it is a mysterious thing. There is a certain mystery still belonging. I know the Bible says that the mystery is revealed in the New Testament, and that is right. And yet we have to say, it is a mysterious thing that God should ever bother with me. It is a mysterious thing that God should ever bother with any of us. And yet he does it. And it is Wesley that says, 'tis mystery all and mercy all. And he allows us a measure of understanding. In this epistle, we touch on this a great deal. In chapter 2, verses 4, and I think it's verse 12. But God, these glorious buts in Scripture. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, you and I going that way, then suddenly, but God laid hold upon you and laid hold upon the totality of your being. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Yet, however clear it may be, 'tis mystery, all the mystery of God's grace. Then the majesty of God's grace. Here we are described as prisoners in a glorious captivity. And yet, although we are prisoners, whose prisoners are we? We are prisoners of the King of Kings. Whose slave are you this morning? Are you the slave of Satan? Are you driven by an inordinate ambition for something, whatever it may be, to be seen, to be known, to be heard, to be important, to be something? Are you driven, or to have and to get and all these things? Are you a slave of Satan? Are you a slave of yourself and your pride? And if somebody treads on your cords, look out. Are you a slave of that? Or are you a prisoner of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The majesty of God's grace. Listen to the beautiful verses I have for you now. And if you weren't thrilled up to now, you ought to be by now. And if children, says Paul in the Roman epistle, and if children, then heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Have you ever stopped to think of what that means? That we are heirs of all that God has for us. Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has it come into the mind or the imagination of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. We are heirs of glory. This world is but a shadow of a life compared to that. Then in 2 Peter 1:4, wherefore are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature? Have you ever thought what it means to be a Christian? That's why I'm saying this word evangelical, and I'm not being careless about it. You have to be evangelical. You have to have the basic truth. But you can stop there. We must be partakers of the divine nature. There must be an event. There must be a work of grace in my heart, and that these truths have brought me to a person, and that this person is now part of me, and I am part of him, and I am a partaker of the divine nature, and that you and I are sons of God and heirs with Christ. They're bold statements, but they're in Scripture. And then in Peter again, the realization of the calling, when you're going about to our various occupations tomorrow, try and think of who you are. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Look at that. Who are we? We came out of darkness, Lord. We came out of sin and degradation. We came out of bondage. Where are you now? We are in light. What does this mean? We are the children of God. Who did this for me? The Lord Jesus Christ. I am a child of God. I am now belonging to this royal priesthood and a holy nation. What have I received? I am pardoned. I have peace with God. The promises of God belong to us. And the presence of God is with us. Do you remember what he said? And I shall be with you even unto the end of the world. Whatever valley of shadows you may have to go through, we call it the valley of the shadow of death. It isn't always death, remember, but the shadow of death. Sometimes it's death. But oftentimes it has the shadows of death about it. Deathly shadows. We have to walk through those valleys very often, maybe. Yet his presence is with us, and we need not fear, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. We are a royal priesthood, and we belong to him. And we have here now the majesty of God's grace. Wherever we are the children of God. I heard this phrase used recently by a minister. May the beauty of the Lord rest upon us. May I say this morning to us as a congregation, I want you to know the evangelical truths. Of course I do. In your mind, of course I do. In your heart, of course I do. In your will to be a Christian, of course I do. In that initial experience, of course, and in the daily walk. But it's a beautiful thing. May the beauty of the Lord rest upon us. It's a lovely thing. The majesty of God's grace. Then lastly, the mastery of God's grace. It says here in that verse that I read to you, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you. How shall I show forth the praises of him? Now, you'll have many people will tell you, I suppose, various things. There are times when we praise God in singing a hymn. That's very good. There are times when we come together and we hear the preaching of the Word of God, and that is very good. But you see, when we have gone our separate ways, do you still praise him? That's a test. See, you and I can sing a hymn, and we can repeat it, and mean it. And there is a thrill and excitement. And then we go home. And then we go to work. And do we still praise him then? The mastery of God's grace. That's a test. Shall I try and help us here this morning? I'll begin with this one word and stay on this one word. Obedience. Do you remember one of the greatest hymns ever written in the English language? You may be surprised. It's not one of those that hits the highlights. I give you the chorus. Trust and obey. For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. What's he calling for? Trust him and go on trusting him. Obey him and go on obeying him. Well, how shall I obey him? And this is where I'd like to help all of us here this morning. In Proverbs 23, verse 7, I'll read you that verse. It says, "For as a man thinketh in his heart..." Do you remember the rest of it? "So is he." Terrible in a way, isn't it? "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." If you and I want to know what we really are like this morning, you can easily find out with your attitude of your heart, even this minute. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." How then shall I walk with the Lord in the light of his word? Well, let's begin with the mind, because this is where Satan will attack. He comes to the frontiers of the mind. He cannot enter the mind. God alone can do that. But he comes to the frontiers of the mind, and our minds will easily receive the things that he puts there. Now, how can a Christian walk in so difficult a day? Every age is not only difficult for the young people of this age, it's difficult for us all, because we are all living in a fallen world, and we can all fall so badly too. Now, we begin then with the mind. That's the entry to our heart, isn't it? It comes to our mind, will go to our heart. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God." It's a beautiful phrase. "Everything that puffs itself up and exalts itself against the knowledge of God." All those things. "Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ." Now, my question is this to myself this morning. Am I willing to do that? Then my question to you is, are you willing to do that? Every thought that's beginning to push itself against the loveliness of the knowledge of Christ and the beauty of the Lord, bringing every thought to Christ. "Lord, this is what I now thought. Oh Lord, put it in chains. Oh Lord, take it." We're willing. You see, trouble starts there. King David, when he desired that woman, long before the act, and long before his heart really was moved, his eyes had looked and his mind had thought, and he dwelt upon it and it went into his heart. His mistake was this: he did not take the thoughts into the captivity of Christ. Take it there. So we begin there. Yet I'm talking about walking, but you've got to think about walking where you're going. Every thought into the captivity of Christ, so that we might have the mind of Christ, as the scriptures. Then our hearts, strange things. Once a thing enters our heart, it's very difficult to move it. So our heart will cling to it and embrace it and hold on to it. It is a resting place of our emotions, strange hearts. "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he," is taking a firmer grip. "What shall I do about my heart, this treacherous heart of mine, this wayward heart of mine? What shall I do?" Well, in Philippians chapter 4 and round verses 7, but I'll take verse 7 as the main one. We want peace in our hearts. We have peace with God in Jesus Christ. But we want now peace in our hearts and peace in our minds as well. So this verse includes both. "And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. That means it doesn't make sense in this world. And yet it is possible for a people to be a Christian people in this degenerate age. It's possible for us to walk as the Puritans and a pure walk in this impure age. It is possible for us to glorify God and the beauty of the Lord to rest upon us in these difficult days. It is possible for that to happen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, what will it do? Shall keep your heart and mind, comes back to the mind again, through Christ Jesus. There is a keeping power. In the Colossian epistle, it puts it like this: let the peace of God, let there be some cooperation between you. There's a cooperation also mentioned in the Philippian epistle, where it says, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. That is, work out all its implication. Yet it is God who worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The two epistles marry precisely in different verses there, yet these two verses are very close. Let allow. Cooperate with God, that in your heart, these things that we allow to rest there and that dominate our mind, they enter into our minds, they came to our hearts, they rule our minds, and now we are driven, and our hearts behind it all. Go on, go on. It's your due. You should have it. Be this, be that, be the other. And we find ourselves, even as Christian people, being driven. What's wrong? We're not allowing God to rule. In that same chapter, it says that we should come to God with thanksgiving and supplication, and make our request known unto God. In the Corinthian epistle, as I mentioned, bringing into captivity every thought into the obedience of Christ. Now hear, that the peace of God might rule, reign, in Colossian epistle, Philippian epistle, keep. How's your heart today? How's your mind? How's your mind? As a man thinketh, so is he. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. How's your heart today? How is your heart? And what a wonderful answer if you can say to me, being kept by the grace of God, in the mastery of his captivity, keeping my mind and keeping my heart, so that I might walk worthy of my vocation, of my great and holy calling. Then what about my life and my body and its actions? What's that like? Am I driven by inordinate ambition of some kind or another? Listen to Romans 12, verse 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's beseeching again. He's gone on his knees now. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He's going that far. By the mercies of God. What a powerful statement. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. These bodies that can be so dirty, these bodies that can be so unworthy, present them on the altar of God. Why? It is your reasonable service. Why? Because he saved you, and because he's bought you, and because he owns you. It is your reasonable service. You're in his hands. Paul said in another epistle, for me to live is Christ. How are you living today? Your mind, is it in glorious captivity? Your heart, is it being kept in the glorious mastery of his grace? Your life, is it controlled by our gracious and glorious God? Are we prisoners? In the Old Testament, a prisoner was a person who was owned by a master and his ear was pierced as a sign of his captivity. And I'll read you a hymn to close. And I trust that not only our ears are pierced, but our hearts, our souls, our bodies as well. My glorious victor, Prince divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a Saviour's throne. I love to be his prisoner. My master, lead me to thy door. Pierce this now willing ear once more. You see, there used to be some prisoners. After a certain time, they would allow their freedom. No, they said, pierce it again because you've been a good master. And we would say, pierce it forever. And may it ever be, remain like that. My master, lead me to thy door. Pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds are freedom. Let me stay with thee to toil, endure, obey. Yes, ear and hand and thought and will, use all in thy dear slavery still. Self's weary liberties I cast beneath thy feet. There keep them fast. Tread them still down, and then I know these hands shall with thy gifts overflow. And pierced ears shall hear the tone which tells me, thou and I are one. Is that lovely? Which tells me, thou and I are one. Is there movement in you? Is there a sign of life in you? Is there stirring? Are you walking with the Lord in the light of his word? It is a sign that you are spiritually alive, but you cannot walk unless you are alive. Let us pray. O Heavenly Father, we come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, and ask thee now in simplicity, may the beauty of the Lord rest upon us. For thy name's sake, amen.